Joe's coming in later.
Yes, Joe is coming in later. He will regale us, he says, with a, I believe he says a new song. I don't know whether it's a new song for him or a new song for us, but
he might have just
he will be here later on. So welcome again. Very glad to see you. Look forward to this all week, I gotta tell you. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will continue our study through Colossians chapter 3. Father, once more we come before your throne to more thoroughly understand your love and care for us. Father, I pray each time that we gather together in the name of your Son that we would see him, know him more and more. And Father, I pray again that you will comfort anyone who needs comfort, heal anyone who is in need of healing, strengthen any of us who are weak, Father. And again, Father, we just ask for your guidance, that your Spirit would lead us into all truth. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Sometimes I forget that I am in the Lord's hands. Sometimes the greatest thing about Christianity that gave me the most peace when I first became a Christian, I just lose sight of sometimes. And I find myself simultaneously amazed at the leakiness of my head and the fact that I would put aside that comfort to know that every single moment of my life he knows about. He knew it before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible teaches us. And he knows the number of my days. He knows the number of the hairs on my head. Even, you know, not just the total, but that any particular one, what that number is. That I forget that I lose sight of that, makes me understand that I am a leaky vessel. And that study of his word and teaching of his word for me personally is something so essential to my walk that I am so thrilled to be able to do that here with you all each week. So we are going to be in verses 12 through 14 tonight, but before we go there, I'd just like to back up a little bit and read verses 5 through 14. Therefore, Paul writes, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I've entitled the portion we're going through tonight, Putting On. Now we've all heard the old cliche, out with the old and in with the new. And sometimes in our earthly life, it's a clever marketing ploy so that we go out and buy the latest of something. Sometimes in our earthly material life, the old is better than the new. I recall toys growing up that were made of solid metal. Granted, if you threw them at your playmate, they would be injured, but the toy would survive. And some of those toys will last until kingdom come. And today, the replacement toys that are made are oftentimes very much more constructed of flimsy material. But in our spiritual life, out with the old and in with the new is perfectly fitting with the overarching theme of the New Testament. It's the putting to death of the old nature and the encouragement and nourishing of the new nature in Christ. So out with the old and in with the new in Christ is exactly what Paul is going to exhort us to do in this passage. Now previously we talked about in this chapter seeking and setting our being on Christ, who is our all in all. And we touched upon the fact that that involves, among other things, what Paul says is putting off and putting on. Put off the noisome. I love that word because it means smelly. It's a polite way to say smelly. Put off the smelly nature of the old man and put on the holy or beautiful and fragrant nature of the new character in Christ, who is becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So in these next verses, Paul not only tells us what and why, but how to do just that. Put off the old, put on the new. How to make that exchange between our old nature, unregenerate, reprobate, and our new nature made in the image of Christ. Now, I mentioned the last couple of times we're together that we're at war within ourselves. When I was a pagan, before I became a Christian some 20 years ago now, I had very little self-conflict. I saw what I wanted and I went and got it. And God help you if you got in my way. And I really didn't care. I really didn't care about anyone else but me. I put on a show. I made it look okay. Let me put it this way. It didn't appear as bad as it really was in my own heart. But I was a selfish, self-centered man. And I'm less so now in Christ. I exchanged what the old thing was. I'm still carrying it around. It still raises its ugly head sometimes or lifts its raucous voice in my mind and in my heart. But my goal is to bury that man once and for all. Now, that won't happen in this life. He will still hang around. He will still hold on. And the thing is that I can nourish that old self. I can feed the flesh, Paul calls that, by focusing on the world, by focusing on myself, by feeling entitled, by not focusing on the Lord. But if I do the opposite, and I set my mind on things above, and I seek Christ where he sits at the right hand of God, then I'm starving that old nature, and I'm feeding my spirit. And my life is blessed accordingly, or rather proportionately, to whether I do one or the other. So Paul's going to give us immensely practical guidance in this regard. And like any good teacher or counselor, he first gives us the why of it all, beginning in verse 12 with the all-important therefore. Now I read the passage and I backed up to a previous therefore in verse 5. But I want us to focus on that initial word for a minute. I heard once early on in my Christian career, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, ask yourself, what's it there for? And that stuck with me, which is why I try to make up corny things myself so that it sticks with me as well. So what is that therefore, therefore? Well, in one sense, it's because of everything that has gone before. For instance, in chapter 1, because we are who we are by the will of God, because there is a hope laid up for us in glory, because that hope powers us with God's power and makes us more than merely mortal, Because that hope qualifies us to be partakers of heaven in eternal life, because that hope delivers us from the power of sin and darkness, because that hope is brought to us by Him who is the Creator and the firstborn over all creation. Therefore, again, briefly looking at what we learned in chapter 2, because God desires us to be brave and to be knit together in love, because we are to pursue knowledge of the person and substance that is Christ, because Christ our Savior is the fullness of God in every way, He came and manifested God in His person for us, because Christ completes us as human beings, the only way it ever happens, don't ever think that someone else on this earth can complete you. The missing piece of us is Christ. And we only obtain that missing piece when we become a child of faith. And because He is the substance of our new life, because we are made new in His life, because Christ is the be-all and end-all of our existence, because in Him we are destined for an eternal life of unimaginable blessedness, therefore, because we have died with and been raised with Christ, because we are to seek the things above, because we are to set our minds on Christ, who is our all in all, therefore, we pick up in verse 12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Therefore, as the elect of God. One of the reasons I thought we would only get through three verses tonight is because the first thing that confronts us in verse 12 is the doctrine of election. In a spiritual sense, it's not the same kind of election that we talk about in the West or in a democracy or a republic like ours, where the people go out and vote. If there is a vote involved, it's a singular vote and it's God's alone. The doctrine of election is basically this, that in His sovereignty, which means His ultimate authority and rulership, God ordains if, how, and when beings like us can obtain salvation, being saved from our sins. That is the doctrine of election in a very concise description. God chooses who will be saved. God chooses how anyone can be saved. And He chooses when that can happen as well. That's His sovereignty. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's the creator, the manufacturer of everything. And as such, with ultimate power and authority, He chooses. Scripture teaches clearly that God does elect. God does choose. It's His right. And He's shown it to us in Scripture. For instance, He chose a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees before He changed his name to Abraham. Then He chose Isaac over Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son. He chose Isaac, the secondborn son, the son of the promise, he's called, as opposed to the son of the flesh, Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau, twins in the same womb. Jacob, whom we know of as the supplanter or heel catcher, because when he was born, when Esau and Jacob emerged into the world, Esau started to emerge first, and then Jacob apparently grabbed his heel, pulled him back, and came out ahead of him. And God chooses each one of us. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that choice occurred before the foundation of the world. Ironsides, H.A. Ironsides, a great Bible expositor, said once of that verse, "I'm glad God chose me back then. Because if He chose me now, He may change His mind." Well, That's a joke. God doesn't change his mind. God does elect each one of us before the foundation of the world. That's comforting to me. Before I ever was, God knew my essence, knew everything that I would do, knew all the evil and sin I would commit, and he chose me to be one of his children before the foundation of the world. That's very comforting to me. Very comforting. It should be comforting to each one of us when you think of God's ability to do that. The doctrine of election has some controversy surrounding it, as I believe most serious and profound doctrines of Scripture do. But let me give you the one uncontroversial conclusion that I can come to about election, God's election. It is far better to be one of the elect than not to be. Now keep in mind, I am not at all saying that God chose us because of us, because of any inherent value in us. There is value in us because he made us, and we are made in his image, but his choice of me, for instance, had nothing to do with me. It had to do with him. His choice of Abraham, his choice of Isaac, his choice of Jacob had nothing to do with them per se. It had to do with his sovereign or authoritative choice. But depending on what attribute of God you focus on in regard to the doctrine of election, there is going to be some controversy. So I mentioned his sovereignty. Now God is sovereign, that's true. That's not his only divine attribute. But if you focus on that sovereignty by itself, if you focus on that sovereignty above all else, this is what you must conclude. Now, I'm going to say these things if that is your focus. I'm not going to say them as if I believe them to be true, or if I believe the Scripture actually teaches these things. But this is what you must logically conclude if you hold God's sovereignty above all his other divine attributes. Omniscience, omnipotence, God is love, those types of things. So if you hold his sovereignty above all else, then you conclude logically God chooses who will be in heaven and who will be in hell. Further, humans cannot have any part in that decision if you elevate his sovereignty above all his other attributes. In other words, some are born destined for eternal life, and some are born destined for eternal punishment in hell. That's the conclusion logically that you would reach if you focus only on his sovereignty. But when I think of those three things, something jars inside me. If I were a cat and I tried to believe those three things in and of themselves, the hair on the back of my neck would stand up. It does not jive with God's other attributes in my humble way of thinking. For instance, God has all power. He's omnipotent. He is all-knowing. He has all knowledge. But God is love. That's what 1 John tells us. We love him because he first loved us. And God not only has love, but he is love. He is the very definition of love. And it's not the kind of love that we might be used to. The kind of love that enables me to love my daughters and love peanut butter with the same word. That's not the love I'm talking about, because there's a word specifically used for God's love, and it's called agape. We've discussed it a bit here. And that's the divine sacrificial love. The love that sent Christ to the cross for us. So I cannot, in my own mind, believe that God chooses some people to be born for hell and some people to be born for heaven. And I'll try to explain why as I go further. And also, God is love, but what about all those passages in Scripture, in the New Testament especially, that says whosoever will may come. Is it just false advertising? If we have no part in the choice, then whosoever will may come. That invitation is hollow. And there are some people who believe that very thing. So again, I do not believe that God chooses people for hell and chooses people for heaven with no part of their choice involved. Because God is love. And God invites us all. Jesus reiterates that invitation again and again. Come to me. It's a choice. It's an invitation. And if it were not at least part of our ability to choose as free moral agents, then those invitations don't make much sense to me. So, if we to God's sovereignty add His omniscience, His foreknowledge, we get a few more logical options to add into the mix. We can say, for instance, then, that His choice of the elect is based on His foreknowledge. We all know that God knows the end from the beginning. It says that over and over in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He knows history ahead of time. In fact, some have calculated that there is some 40% of Scripture which is history written ahead of time. So God knows the end from the beginning. His knowledge is perfect and complete, and that includes knowledge of the future. So He knows ahead of time, for instance, who would choose faith, and then ensures it happens. Let's kind of mixing in the doctrine of predestination as well. He predestines us based on His foreknowledge. Now that jives more with what my understanding of Scripture is. But this foreknowledge, in that sense, implies that God knows all possible futures. And that's very interesting to me. I pride myself foolishly I'm being a scientist. I'm not. But I like the things of science, and I like to read books that I find very difficult to understand because it challenges me mentally. And there are certain things about the universe that just fascinate me. And this knowledge of God and all of the possible futures fits with something called quantum physics. Quantum physics is basically saying this. You cannot measure something and know its end state simultaneously. Schrodinger's cat is what comes to mind. If a cat were put in a box, the scientist Schrodinger said, and it died, you couldn't know it was dead until you lifted up the lid of the box and saw. While that lid was closed, that cat could still be alive. You can't know it. And further, because of the quantum mechanics involved, this is a part that I find difficult to understand, so I'll describe it as if I do understand it, but I really don't. Until you actually observe that cat being opening the box and seeing the dead cat, I'm glad you used a cat, not a dog, I'm a dog person. That cat is in fact alive in some universe. Multiple universes because of multiple futures. So you cannot know the end state of anything in the universe and observe its speed at the same time. That's kind of what quantum mechanics is all about. God can, though. God can look down the corridor of all possible futures and know, for instance, that on February 23rd, 1995 AD, this man would come to the end of himself in a very unexpected way and come to faith in God's Son. He knew that. Before the foundation of the world, he looked down the corridors of time in some sense of all the possible futures, that every single possible decision that I personally could have made, and he knew that was the one that I would make, so he made sure it happened. That's predestination, my understanding, at least in a shallow way. Now, only God can do that. But notice that it preserves human will, human choice. There may have been a future that God saw and chose not to enact where I didn't become a Christian. but he saw that there was at least one that I would, and he predestined that future to be before the foundation of the world. So that preserves God's love, that preserves the invitations being honest, and that preserves the only thing that we can do in terms of our salvation, choose to accept the free gift through Jesus Christ. That fits with more of my understanding. And that does the least damage to those invitation passages, whosoever will. So which is it? Is it God chooses who's in hell before the foundation of the world, and God chooses who in heaven? There are some people who are born to go to hell, and some people are born to go to heaven, and there's no human will involved in that destiny at all? Well, there are... a group known as the five-point Calvinists that believe that very thing. They elevate God's sovereignty over all of his other attributes. The kind of opposite of that group is traditionally called the Arminians. They followed an ancient Bible reader, teacher, Arminian, I think his name was, or Arminius. And he elevated man's will above God's. And he said, in opposition to the Calvinists, no, that's not true. In fact, the choice is up to man completely, and man can, once he chooses, to reject. So, Arminians believe the opposite of Calvinists, and they think that man can choose to be saved, and man can choose to be unsaved, and then can choose to be saved again. So you're born again, and then you have to be born again. That fits not at all with my understanding of Scripture. So those two extremes, I view them as extremes, and I'm trying then to bring us to what I think the Bible says very clearly. So what does the Bible say about this doctrine of election? Well, clearly, God is love. We know that, 1 John. God is sovereign. It says in multiple places in the Old and New Testament, what, and this is God speaking, what I purpose, what I think, will happen. That's the definition of sovereignty. He orders events. To him, all the nations and all the leaders of the nations throughout the world history are like grains of sand. He moves them how he chooses by his sovereign will. The Bible also tells us that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that could have been. He knows everything that is. He knows everything that will be. Amazing. I don't think that I personally will understand what that means this side of heaven. To know everything. To never, ever, ever be surprised. Now, I find that encouraging in this sense. When I fall on my face in sin next Tuesday, he knew that I would do that. And he loves me anyway. And he'll forgive me if I confess my sin. And that I find very encouraging. So he is omniscient. He knows all that is, all that could be, and all that will be. God did elect us, choose us before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that clearly. And the Bible also says clearly that man is invited to believe in the Son of God. It's an invitation. It's repeated multiple times in the New Testament as well. And in the very last book, the book of Revelation, that invitation near the very end of the Bible is repeated. Whosoever will may come. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come. Implying very strongly a choice. So bottom line for me is this. I believe the Bible clearly teaches God invites, man is free to choose, and once that choice is made, God keeps. Once you are his, and this is thrilling, once you have chosen, once you are his by faith, Jesus holds you in his hand, and no man can snatch you out of his hand. And his Father, he says, is greater than he himself. And no man can snatch us out of his Father's hand. And then he concludes, I and my Father are one. We are held in the eternal, inviolable embrace of God in our salvation. I do not fear losing my eternal destiny in heaven because I believe my choice made 20 years ago was real and sincere and true. Well, how do I know? Well, I know my life changed drastically. My worldview changed drastically. And there are some benchmarks in the book of 1 John, love for the brotherhood, wanting to walk in light rather than darkness, wanting to please my Lord, not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude. Those things I believe are true in my everyday existence. I fall far short, don't get me wrong, of fulfilling those desires, but the desires are there. And I also believe that portion of Scripture that says the only unforgivable sin is unbelief. And then I have been asked, well, how do I know if I've committed the unforgivable sin, unbelief? And my response, with as much understanding and compassion is in me, I say, are you worried about that? Yes. Then I say, because you are worried about it, you're nowhere near it. It's not part of you. No one who is worried about it is going to commit that unforgivable sin of unbelief. It's the people who aren't worried about it, who may know the gospel and consciously reject it. I read something today, decrying all us weird fanatical Christians, talking about the coming judgment. They resent that because they don't want to be accountable. And they say this, and this is what struck me, the arrogance of it. If there is a final judgment, I read today by someone, then I will handle it. I don't need somebody telling me about it. Well, I'm sorry, but that's exactly wrong. You can handle it. And the only way you will understand that is if somebody tells you about it. That person may indeed go to his grave having committed the unpardonable sin of unbelief. He goes on then, being the elect of God, holy and beloved. I love this too. Holy and beloved. It's the opposite of what I was without Christ. I was unholy and very, very hard for anyone but God to love. And there was a miraculous transition in my life, especially the holiness part. And I've talked a little bit about my view of holiness. I used to think it was boring and tedious, but now I've come to understand that it is the most glorious and beautiful thing in the universe, holiness. Whereas sin and our old nature is noisome, smelly, holiness is beauty beyond which we cannot even conceive. And it's a sweet-smelling fragrance and aroma that pervades all of God's universe and will, in fact, be an essential part of the world to come in eternity, that holiness. We're holy and beloved. Now, we sometimes hear God loves you almost to the point of a cliche. You know, someone told that person I mentioned, I was reading today, well, God loves you. He doesn't care. He doesn't want to hear that, God loves you. But in fact, that cliche is utterly true. God does love you. He does not hate sinners. He hates sin. He cannot abide sin. Jesus wept at Lazarus' death, I believe, not because Lazarus died, he was just about to resurrect him, but because of all the grief that sin brings into the world and has brought into the world since Eden. The primary focus of that is death. Death of our loved ones. Death and suffering and aging. But God's love, that cliche, and our acceptance of that love through faith makes us holy. In fact, it's inevitable that we become holy if we are the elect through faith. God will not leave us half-baked or undone. That's very good news. It says, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the proof of that love, the proof that that cliche is so much more than a cliche, is the cross of Jesus Christ. But again, but for us to know, to fully know his love, we must accept his cleansing through Christ. And here we come to the put on part. Not as in just joking. When I say put on, I don't mean I'm kidding with you. I'm not putting you on in that sense. But I mean changing our very nature. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. And it's the central premise of my study here tonight. As we are in previous verses, to put off, and put off the old nature, and I likened it to, you have a garment on that's full of fire. Well, you have to rip it off and throw it away from you so you don't burn. That's putting off our old nature. And in replacement of that, in putting off that old nature, and Paul tells us in previous verses what some of the aspects of that old nature were. Fornication, uncleanness, obsessive passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. All of that we ought to throw off like a burning garment. And we're to replace that old nature with the new nature. And he lists them right here. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Tender mercies, I love that word. Deeply rooted compassion is a very succinct way to define that. Deeply rooted compassion. It's not, it is most likened to a father or a mother's pity of one of their children in pain. Tender mercies. You know, the desire of a loving parent when they see one of their children in pain is to comfort them, to pick them up, to assuage the pain. That's tender mercy. Kindness. It's the opposite of what we are to put off. Malice. We are to be kind. One way of looking at kindness is sweetly reasonable. I love that. But the essence of it is where malice is wanting evil for evil's sake, kindness is wanting goodness for goodness' sake. We're to put on humility instead of arrogance or wrath or anger, especially in regard to the mind, humility. There's two kinds of humility. There's a sick kind of humility where you don't think you're capable of anything, but underneath that humility is really pride. Right? It's difficult to describe, but I believe when we see it, we know it. Oh, you know, the head goes down, oh, it wasn't me, you know, I just lucked into it, or whatever, right? I've seen that, and I've sensed that in people in my lifetime, where the message I got unspoken was, no, it really is them. It really was no accident at all. And they're feigning that kind of humility. That's not the kind of humility the Bible is talking about. Humble behavior, according to Scripture, is accepting what you are in God. We are what we are by the will of God. So you may be an excellent musician. You may have a spirit-filled capability to worship, like Michaela or Joe. You may be a teacher, like Pastor Tim and others, where that's God's gift. And that being humble in regard to that doesn't mean you think you're the best and that there's no learning involved or improvement. But if that's what God has gifted you with, it's humble to admit that and give the credit where it goes, God. But to deny that that's what you've been given is not humble. So it's a kind of an honest assessment of yourself. And we're to put on meekness. Meekness is power under control. Jesus Christ is the epitome of meekness. He who created the world, he who spoke and galaxies leapt into existence, he who made the very hill and the very trees upon which he was nailed to the cross and placed to suffer and die. He who did that allowed it to occur, although he had the power to absolutely destroy everything with just a word, or to bring a legion of angels to defend him, where one angel wiped out 185,000 crack Assyrian troops. In the Old Testament, he could bring a legion of angels. He had that power, but he was meek. It doesn't mean weak. It means power under control. And we who are infused with God's power are to be meek. Power under control and long-suffering. Patient fortitude. I can be patient as long as you don't ask me to be patient for too long, which is really not the definition of patience at all. It's the definition of impatience. But what Paul is saying, we're to be long-suffering. Suffer long, actually. You're not sitting in traffic, and instead of, you know, being calm for the first 10 seconds and then livid for the next hour, long-suffering would be calm the whole time. And then he goes on to say that we who are the elect and holy beloved and who put on these things, we're to bear with one another. So we are imbued with this power and strength. We talked about that in an earlier teaching. Not for martial conquest. Not to go over and beat people over the head into God's kingdom. No, our power, our being strengthened with God's strength, is for patience in circumstances and forbearance with others. Patience and forbearance. And that's what's in view here, bearing with one another. It's literally bearing ahead of time. It's anticipating whatever is going to, in your old nature, annoy or discourage, and just deciding as an act of will, you're not going to react in that way through this power of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be something you can grit your teeth and do for long, but it is something that we are more than capable of when we surrender who we are and what we do to God's Spirit. And then he ends this, or he continues this by saying, forgiving one another. So we're to bear with one another and forgive one another. And that's the logical outcome of forbearance, forgiveness. And notice the one another. When you see that in the New Testament, that is almost always in regard to the church, the body of Christ. So we're not to hold a grudge against each other in the church. And think of it this way. When I hurt my hand, which I've done recently, do I hold a grudge against it for giving me pain? Well, I might. For like a tenth of a second. But then afterwards, it's like, oh my poor hand. My dear sweet hand. I'm so sorry you're hurt. Well, if we're to feel that way about our body, the members of our body, physical body, that's how we're to feel about the members of the body of Christ. That kind of forgiveness. You know, I would never think of treating my injured body part, abandon it. Or starve it. It wouldn't occur to me. Not at all. And the same thing should be unthinkable within the church. Or to be that way with one another. And one other point about unforgiveness as opposed to forgiveness. Unforgiveness is a merciless prison. And it's for the one who will not forgive. It's not the one who may be guilty of the offense. It's the one who refuses to forgive. They're in prison. And an attitude of undying forgiveness is your get-out-of-jail card, for those of us who know Monopoly. And that frees us from an otherwise miserable incarceration of bitterness and resentment. And then he says, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's the outermost garment. That's the garment that the world sees. All the rest of the stuff are undergarments, in a sense. And it's the thing that holds us all together. When we as the holy and beloved elect, we put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. And when we forbear and forgive, we have the necessary foundation to put on the outer garment of love. And that's agape love, that divine sacrificial love. It is the single most identifying characteristic of Christ's image within us, that kind of love. It's the love that drove him to the cross. It's that love that enabled him to pray for forgiveness to the very ones who were killing him. It's the love that motivated him to give himself for us. His love is the crowning raiment of our life in Christ. His love, it says, is the bond of perfection. It's the uniting principle, the encompassing hedge of protection around us. in its perfection or completeness. That love makes us completely outfitted or having put on Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. When we do these things in love, we have put on His image fully, or as fully as it is possible this side of eternity. And we are bound to each other and bound to Him in completeness, or what Paul writes here is perfection. We are no longer of the world. We are in the world, but we are of Him and in Him. And we are wrapped, clothed in His righteousness and the beauty of His holiness. We are conformed into the image of God's Son, and we are aligned with God's purposes in salvation. So what have we learned? We've learned we are the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the world began. We've learned that God invites, man chooses, and God keeps. We've learned that we are holy and beloved. We've learned that because we are the elect and beloved, we are to put on that new nature and put off the old. Practically speaking, that means we are to put on these tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. We've learned that we are to be forbearing with one another, and that forbearance leads inevitably to forgiveness, continual forgiveness. We've learned that by forgiving others, we free ourselves. We've learned that that love, that bond of perfection, is the crowning raiment of what we are to put on in this life and in the life to come. We've learned that that love binds us to each other and to God completely. We've learned that by following these practical aspects of advice that Paul gives us, we are putting on our Savior and putting off our old man. Father, we do thank You and praise You. We love Your word, Father. We love that it is an encouragement to us. We love that You have so carefully prepared us to be Your children in the life to come. We thank You, Father, for the extravagant measures that You have laid out in order to save us and to conform us into Your Son's image. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.